custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Well, here we have an account of what the Apostle Peter speaks about, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. You'll notice he does not say the Lord Jesus. Though he is the Lord Jesus, it's emphasized there, the man Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that God was with him. Well, we read in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul speaks of being a servant and separated unto the gospel of God, he says it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is concerning a person, first of all. It's concerning a person, as well as the work that that person has accomplished. For the gospel is not it is not some religious form. It isn't some a form of teaching. But the gospel is the good news of God concerning His Son and the work that He has accomplished. And I thought this evening we might have before us this one, this blessed Son of Man, Son of God, God's Son, as He's brought before us as the anointed man. And as we read in the fourth chapter, the one who was anointed to preach the gospel. The one who was anointed to preach the gospel, and God was with him as God's anointed man. Now, the Word of God teaches us very plainly that this one who was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in that despised city, despised by the Jews and their leaders in Jerusalem, not only were the Galileans despised, but Nazareth of all places there in Galilee was a despised place. And not only was this one Jesus, born of the Virgin, a man in this world, born into this world, but we know that he was himself God as manifest in the flesh. He is the eternal Son of God, the one who was in the beginning, not only with God as we read in John 1, but the one who was God. And he was, as to his humanity, as a man, as one born into manhood in this world, as a little babe, was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now we want to distinguish between his being born of the Spirit, begotten of the Holy Spirit, as to his humanity, and being anointed with the Holy Spirit. For we read, if you'll turn back in Luke's Gospel, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, who was a virgin espoused to Joseph of the house of David. And when the angel speaks to Mary and makes known to her in verse 31 that she was to conceive and to bring forth a son who would be called Jesus. And in verse 32, it speaks of his character, that he would be called the Son of the Highest, and so forth. And speaking of the place that he would have in Israel. And Mary raises the question in verse 34, that how can this be? Now the answer of the angel in verse 35 shows that the Lord, as to his humanity, as he came into this world through the woman, born of the woman, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that his human nature was derived. In verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing that shall be born of thee. Now, there are those who speak of Mary as being the Mother of God, which one even hesitates to use the expression. For it is not according to the mind of God and somewhat borders on blasphemy. For God, we know, of course, is an eternal being. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is an eternal person. He existed before all worlds. He is the Creator. We read in John 1 that He created all things. All things were made by Him. And there is nothing that is made that was not made by Him. He is the Creator, and He existed before all worlds. But as a man, He had a beginning. As to His humanity and manhood, He had His beginning here in this world, born of a virgin, coming through the woman. And that's what we have here. That holy thing that shall be born of thee refers to the humanity, the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I speak of this evening in connection with the gospel because there is no point in speaking about the person of Jesus Christ unless we understand the character of this person of whom we're speaking. For there are many who speak of Jesus, and there may be those that speak of Jesus Christ who do not really confess the truth of His person, that He is God and man united in one. There are those who would bring Him down to the level of humanity in this scene. And there are those who would give Him perhaps a little elevated position above the ordinary concept of humanity, but yet somewhat lower than God Himself. But He is God over all. But as to His humanity, His manhood, it had its beginning through the Virgin and begotten of the Holy Spirit. And that is important to hold, you know, as to the truth of His person, that He was not born of natural generation. He did not partake of sinful humanity. You and I and every person who has lived in this world since Adam has been born of natural generation and all partook of fallen human nature. You might say the manhood into which we all came at our birth was sinful from the very beginning. The psalmist of old acknowledged that in sin did his mother conceive him. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's true of everyone born of Adam's race. Every mortal human being in this world born with a sinful nature and unclean nature in the sight of God. But here is one that it could be spoken of, that holy thing. That holy thing. He did not partake of fallen human nature. It was not merely that the Lord Jesus did not sin. It was not merely that He overcame the proclivity to sin. In Him there was no sin because the very nature that He took, the nature of humanity and manhood that He took, was holy from its very beginning, from its very inception. He did not have to develop holiness. He did not have to overcome any inclinations of evil at all. He was a holy man right from the very beginning, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now you might say that that is rather unique. Yes, it is. It is unique. He's the only man who ever came into this world that was born in this way. He's the only man who ever came into this world with holy humanity. Not even Adam, when he was created, and Eve, who was created out of Adam's side and brought to him to be his helpmeet. Not even Adam and Eve were in this scene in holy humanity. They were created without sin, that's true. They were created without any proclivity to evil, without the knowledge of good and evil, and without the propensity to evil. They were created in innocency. They were innocent human beings. That's the way they were created by God. and they fell into sin and became fallen human beings when they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listening to the voice of the tempter. Then they became fallen human beings, you might say, in a fallen, sinful state of manhood. So we have innocent human beings in creation, Adam, and he's the only one. He was the only one in innocency, in manhood in this world. When he fell and all of his posterity, then who were born of his generation, they all partook then of fallen and sinful humanity. But here is one who is holy. Now one might say, well, I suppose the Lord Jesus couldn't sin because he was God. But that isn't the point. He could not sin because he was holy as a man. That holy thing that shall be born of thee. We want to see that here is one who is absolutely clean from the very outset. Not only is he the Creator, but as a man, there is not the least taint of sin. He comes into this scene a man holy from the very beginning, begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now we read of an unusual man, John the Baptist. And he was unique in a sense. For it was said of him that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But he wasn't begotten of the Holy Spirit. No, John was born of natural generation of his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was unique, of course, because he had an honored and a unique position as being the forerunner of the Son of God himself, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. So it was a unique thing for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But not even John the Baptist comes to this point, comes up to this that we are speaking about of the Lord Jesus, that he was born of the Holy Spirit as to his humanity as a man in this world, conceived of the Holy Spirit in holy humanity. But in the third chapter of which we read, this is some 30 years later. And you notice I read the beginning in Luke's, chapter 3, if you'll refer to that, the beginning of verse 23, where we have the Lord Jesus spoken of as being about 30 years of age. Well, I'm sure that this is recorded for a purpose. God does not have any idle words in the Scriptures. Every word is of import. It's all the Word of God, every word throughout. And it appears to me that what we have here is the fact that for 30 years, the Lord Jesus in this scene demonstrated that he was not of the fallen race of Adam. He demonstrated in his walk and ways, in every aspect of his life, in all of the circumstances of growing up in this world. For he did. He was as a babe. He was as a little boy. He grew up into adolescence. And he grows up now into manhood at the age of 30. He grew up in this scene, in circumstances of life, in a family, and in the midst of neighbors, in the midst of associates, even as one who was laboring with his hands in conjunction with his father's trade as a carpenter. Yes, he grew up in all of these circumstances in this world, but he demonstrated from the very beginning and all through his life for these 30 years, he demonstrated that he was that holy thing born of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated that in him was no sin. Oh, how we have little glimpses of that. In Luke's gospel, we have a little glimpse at the age of 12. And no doubt, the Spirit of God led Luke to write that, to demonstrate how that even as a boy of 12, we see the perfection of himself in manhood, in humanity in this world. For there he doesn't demonstrate at the age of 12 the power and grandeur of a Creator, but he demonstrates the moral beauty of a perfect man. I say man in the sense we're speaking of manhood. Of course, he was only a boy. But he demonstrates his perfection there as in manhood, in humanity here in this world, because we see him not out of place. You remember, He had gone with his parents to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And that was proper. As being those who were devout Jews, in accordance with the revelation of God at the time, his parents were devout, and he doubtless in subjection to them and growing up in these things, well, he would go with them to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And when as they were returning to their home, you remember that they missed him, and they sought him among their kinsfolk, and when they did not find him among the company who were returning to Nazareth, why, they went back into the city, and after searching, they found him in the temple, you remember. There he was speaking with the leaders of the Jews in that day, and those who were there listening to him they marveled at his questions and his answers. He was not there teaching, but he was one there taking the proper place in learning and in listening and in asking questions. But he was showing that even there his interests were in the things of God. Now you'll know there is not with any of us a natural interest in the truth of God. Oh, you might say, I don't know. I've been interested in religion all my life. Well, that may be. But religion is not always the truth of God. There are many religions, and one can be very religious, and yet their heart completely adamant as to the truth of God. But it isn't natural. We read in Romans 3 that there is none that seeketh after God. That's by nature. We do not seek after God. But here was one, and he demonstrates his perfection and holy manhood. He was seeking after God even there as a 12-year-old boy. And then you remember when he was united again with his parents, it is said that he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. What perfection as a boy. He was subject to his parents. For the Word of God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And if it's right, the Lord Jesus would do it. Well, that's just an incident we have in the Word of God of the perfection seen in this one. These 30 years afforded a demonstration and a proof of the fact that here is one who is absolutely clean, who knew no sin, who did no sin. And so he, of course, is the one who is qualified to be the Savior. Oh, none other could be the Savior. It's necessary for one to be like the Lord Jesus, absolutely clean himself and apart from sin, that he might be the Savior. Well, now in the third chapter again, the Lord Jesus is baptized here in water. And when he comes up out of the water, we read that the Holy Ghost, in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Now, this is the anointing. I've been speaking of his being begotten of the Holy Spirit, but now we have the anointing by the Holy Spirit. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit is God acknowledging that this one is absolutely perfection in himself. Thou art my beloved Son. He says to him as a man here, speaking to him as a man in this scene, he says, Thou art my beloved Son. It is spoken directly to the person of the Lord Jesus. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. He's speaking to him personally. In thee I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit could come down as a dove here, a symbol of purity upon this man, being about 30 years of age, because in these 30 years he had demonstrated what he was. And God is now publicly acknowledging this and anointing him with the Holy Spirit, showing, you might say, that God is committing himself to this man. He can commit himself to the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, because of what he is and who he is and how he has demonstrated it here in this world. Well, now you know, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can be given to each and every one of those of us who are in the room here this evening. We can all receive the Spirit of God if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Now he which establishes us with you and hath anointed us is God. God has anointed us, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Yes, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he anointed the Lord Jesus here with the Holy Spirit, he can anoint us. Well, one might say, how can that be? God anoints the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit because of his perfection. The Holy Spirit could come down upon him as a dove because of his perfection. But what about us? How can the Holy Spirit come upon us? How can the Holy Spirit be given to us? How can we be anointed with the Holy Spirit seeing that we are sinful? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, in chapter 8, we have there, in connection with the anointing of the priest, Aaron, and the anointing of his sons, we have a type of how this can be. And we won't turn to it, but I would remind you, and you can read it for yourself if you're not familiar with Leviticus chapter 8, how that when Aaron, the high priest, was to be anointed, he was brought forth by Moses, and the holy anointing oil, that's the words that are used, the holy anointing oil, because God was identified with that anointing oil, and it was holy, connected with God. And it's a type of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Aaron was anointed by Moses. That oil was poured upon his head. He was anointed by Moses with that holy anointing oil. But then when the sons of Aaron were to be anointed, when they were brought before Moses to be anointed, before there was any oil placed upon them, there was the slaughter of an animal. An animal was sacrificed, and Moses takes the blood of that sacrificial animal. He takes the blood and puts it upon the ear and upon the thumb of the right hand and the big toe of the right foot. The blood of the sacrificial animal is applied before they're anointed with oil. They're anointed with oil. The oil is placed upon them only after the blood is applied. But with Aaron, no blood was applied. In connection with Aaron, the anointing oil was poured right upon him without any intervention of the blood. Well, what does this speak of? Aaron speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. It brings before us that he could be anointed without any work of grace toward him, without any sacrifice for his sins, for he knew no sin, and he was apart from sin. The Holy Spirit could be placed upon him because of his perfection. But the sons of Aaron would bring before us those who believe on the Lord Jesus. As believers on the Lord Jesus, we can be anointed by the Holy Spirit only after, you might say, the blood is applied, the efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? It means that as a sinner, one puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and that sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. And when one is cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, then he is made clean and the Spirit of God can be given, and the Spirit of God is given. We read in Ephesians 1, that it's after that ye believe the gospel of your salvation, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the sealing, the anointing, and the Spirit is the earnest is all given as when the Spirit of God comes and makes up his abode in our bodies. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing. That's the seal and as the earnest. And it comes to those who believe the gospel. Because in believing the gospel, we're cleansed from our sins. That's what the Word of God says. We're cleansed. We're justified through faith in His blood. Romans chapter 3 tells us that God has set Him forth, that is the Lord Jesus, as a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in His blood. Oh, do you have faith in His blood? You say, I have faith in Christ, but do you have faith in His blood? That is, do you believe in that sacrificial work? Do you believe in Him as the one who offered Himself without spot to God for our sins? Do you believe in Him as the one who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust? Do you believe in Him as the one that though He knew no sin, He was made sin for us? That's faith in His blood. It's not merely faith in Him as a great leader or as a model or even here as the anointed man, but as the anointed man, He was the one who could lay down His life in atonement for our sins. He's the only one that could lay down His life in atonement and as a substitute. For He's the only one who did not have a forfeited life. Every other individual living in this world without Christ, the life that you have is really a forfeited life. In the day that thou eatest thereof, God said to Adam, thou shalt surely die. And sin is that which brings death. And the moment one is a sinner in this world, he's worthy of death. And the judgment of God is pronounced upon him, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the life that you're living, humanly, physically in this world, is a forfeited life. And the time will come when you'll have to give that life up in judgment. You can't give it up in atonement. You can't give it up to make amends for anything. You can't give it up as a martyr. You can only give it up as judgment, God's judgment coming upon you. And that's really what death is to those who are not saved. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior, they die as the judgment of God. Well, I don't say that's the final judgment, for we read in the Word of God that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, they'll be judged for their sins. But the death they die is the judgment of God upon them, a forfeited life they live. Well, the Lord Jesus, there was no claims of judgment upon His life. That's right, there was no claims of God's judgment upon His life. But with you and me, that is, as we were by nature before we were saved, and it applies to everyone who is not saved, you do not really have right and title to life at all. You know, it's just like when a person perhaps buys a piece of property and you have a mortgage on that property. There's an indebtedness against it. You don't really have a clear title. You don't have a clear title. The one who has the title of that property is the one who holds the mortgage. You may be living there. You may be living there, but there's a debt against it. There's a mortgage against it. And you don't really have a title to it until it's paid off. And that's the way it is with those outside of Christ. You may be living in that body, and you're living here in this world, but you do not have right nor title to life. You have no right nor title to it. You're a debtor. You're in debt. And that life is forfeited. And unless one comes to the Lord Jesus, as it were, and has the debt cleared, entirely paid by His precious blood. You see, it's only by His blood that atonement is made and the debt is paid. It's only then that one has right and title to life. Well, now the Lord Jesus was one against whom God had no right as to judgment, as to His life. He was one as who was altogether free from judgment, as one born of God and who did no sin, and as the one that we see here who is anointed, altogether apart from any work of God toward him, the anointed man. Well, now then, in the fourth chapter, we'll notice here how that he returns in the power of the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he was led of the Spirit. And in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And in 16, he comes to Nazareth, where he was brought up. What an expression. He comes to Nazareth, where he was brought up. Well, you know, if there was any place where the Lord Jesus would have been known, it was in Nazareth. That's where he was brought up. We all know that those among whom we were brought up, the place where we were brought up from infancy right on up through our youth and so forth, they know us best. They're the ones that know us. Sometimes when we're in places where we were not brought up, why, people do not really know us. But where we were brought up, we're well known. And people have had an opportunity to observe us as we were brought up, all that we did, what we said, and all of these things. So you see, it's really a test, isn't it? Where we've been brought up and where they know us best, they know what we are. They know the things that we've done wrong. They know the mistakes we've made. And so here the Lord Jesus comes to Nazareth where he was brought up. But you know, there was no one there who could ever point to anything that he had done wrong. He was brought up there, but they knew that here was one who had been in their midst in perfection. And when he comes into the synagogue, why, they expected him to be able to take the Word of God, the Book of God, and to bring something out of it. He stood up to read and they gave him the book. I have no doubt he was known in their midst as one who was wholly given up to God, where he was brought up. That's the way he was right from the very beginning, cast upon God from his mother's belly. And so when he comes into the synagogue where he was brought up, where he was thoroughly known, I don't say he was appreciated here, but we know that at the end of later on in this chapter, why they even tried to put him to death. I don't say he was appreciated, but at least they knew him to be the anointed one of God. They knew him to be one who could take that book of God and could open up something for them from the Word of God. And so the book was given to him. And the book of the prophet Isaiah. That Isaiah means Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. That no doubt shows that he was very familiar with this. Oh, we know that as the godly man that we read of in the first Psalm, that in the Word of God, in the law, he meditated day and night. Yes, he knew where to find it in the book, because he had been in the book himself through these years, and he found the place where it was written. Now notice verse 18. He reads here wonderful words of grace. And as God's anointed man, he is not anointed to bring judgment, but he is anointed. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? He's anointed to preach the gospel. That's the good news. And it isn't good news to tell people that judgment is coming. It may be a necessary pronouncement, but it certainly isn't good news. As I say, it may be necessary, and it's true. And it must be told, for it's found in the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus was anointed not to bring judgment, but to bring the glad tidings to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. In short, it really reminds us of his words that he says later, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. For these expressions that are found here would speak of souls in distress, souls who are lost, souls who feel their guilt, souls who are bowed down with sorrow. And unless one really feels this, I'm afraid that the gospel will never be good news. If someone were to come to me at my home and say to me that I'm going up and down the streets here and I'm going to pay the debts of everyone on this street who owes a bill at a certain department store. Everyone who owes a bill, I'm going to pay their debts. He said, I'd like you to know that. And he says, doesn't that make you happy? Well, I have to tell you, it wouldn't mean anything to me because I don't owe any. It would not be good news. It might be good news to some people on the street who owe debts, but I have no charge accounts there and I owe no debts, so it wouldn't be good news to me. And I'm afraid there are many souls like that the gospel is not good news because they don't feel that they're in debt. They do not feel their distress. They do not feel the pressure of their sins. They do not feel that they owe something to God for their sins that they have committed. But it's true. One owes as a debtor to God. Well, the gospel is good news to those who feel their guilt and feel that they are sinners and that they are debtors to God. That's good news to say that the gospel is preached. Well, that's the Lord Jesus quotes here from Isaiah chapter 61. And when he reads these words, and he closes with verse 19, the words, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And you know, then he closed the book. He closed the book. He knew just where to stop reading and when to close the book. Now, there might be, some may not realize the significance of this, but I would like to say that it's a great mercy of God that he closed the book. It's a great mercy of God that he didn't read another word, that he stopped right here. For he closes with the words, the acceptable year of the Lord. That means that this is the time in which God is receiving sinners and preaching the gospel and proclaiming liberty, proclaiming salvation. He stops with that expression, the acceptable year of the Lord. And you know, if he had read another word, it would have spoiled it. He knew exactly when to stop. And if he had read another word, he could not have said in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He could say that because he stopped at the proper place and closed the book. Now turn back to Isaiah 61 and we'll see why the Lord Jesus stopped. We'll see why he did not read another word and why it is that he can say the acceptable year of the this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear and why he could not say it if he had read further. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. If he had read those words, where would we be? If he had read those words and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear, you know what it would have meant? It would have meant that God was going to judge the world in righteousness. The day of vengeance of our God is the day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness, when he's going to judge men for their sins, when he's going to set things right. There are millions in this country unwittingly desire to see things set right. They're aware that things are awry. Things are wrong. Things are out of order. And they're out of adjustment. And they desire things to be set right. But oh, if God were to set things right, it would mean putting the sinner in his place, the place of eternal banishment from his presence. It would mean that God would have to deal with everyone fairly. You know, everyone would have to be dealt with fairly and justly. That means that everyone would have to give an account of himself and everyone would be judged for the things that he has done, whether good or bad. Oh, how terrible. Where would you be tonight if God were to say, I'm going to call you up before me and you're going to have to give an account of everything that you've said and done? Not only what you've done, but what you've said. And if you have said or done anything unrighteous, then you're going to bear the consequences of it. That's the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, the Lord Jesus knew when to close the book. And as I say, it's a great mercy that he closed the book. For he ends with those words, the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what it is, the acceptable year of the Lord. The anointed man has come to bring in the grace of God, to bring in the goodness of God, to bring in this acceptable year of the Lord. This anointed man has not come to bring in judgment. He has not come to bring in the wrath of God, but the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. And that's what we find here in this anointed man. And oh, we know how he brings it in. It meant his sufferings on the cross of Calvary. It meant his going to that place and being the sin bearer. It meant his standing in the place of sin and being judged for you and me. That's the only way that our sins could be put away. It's the only way that God could accept us. It's the only way the acceptable year of the Lord could be inaugurated. He could announce it, but it could only be effected and brought into existence through his sufferings on the cross of Calvary. Now turn back to Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 7. I want to refer here to, we've been talking about God anointing the Lord Jesus. But I want to point out here about one who anointed the Lord Jesus. It wasn't God. But we have an individual anointing Him. In the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel in verse 36, we read here of a man, a Pharisee. We know later from this chapter his name was Simon, a Pharisee, a self-righteous man. And he patronized the Lord Jesus, and he invited Him to dinner in his house. And when they were in the house, and they sat down to eat, we read in verse 37, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now here is one who anoints the Lord Jesus. Now this is not the anointing of the Holy Spirit, of course. And He's not anointed on the head here. He's anointed on the feet. Here's one who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that this is the attitude that sinners must take to have the benefit of God's anointed man in His work on the cross, is to recognize that, as it were, those feet of the Lord Jesus has brought to us relief for our sins. She was a sinner in the city. This man Simon was a Pharisee. You say, well, wasn't he a sinner? Well, he didn't take that place. No. He didn't take that place as a sinner, but here was one who took the place of a sinner. Simon, of course, was equally a sinner, but Simon did not take the place of being a sinner. He took the place of being one worthy on all counts, but here was one who took the place of being unworthy and a sinner. And oh, she appreciated the grace, as it were, that those feet of the Lord Jesus would bring to her. We read, I think it's a quotation from Isaiah, of the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans, when he speaks about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of joy. How beautiful are the feet. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who brings that gospel of peace and glad tidings of joy through His sufferings on the cross of Calvary. And she comes and she anoints His feet and she kisses His feet. Now notice when the Lord Jesus speaks to Simon, He speaks about those who were creditors, or that is, those who were debtors. A certain creditor in verse 41 had two debtors. As we were speaking a few moments ago, why this one must recognize that he is a debtor to God. And he says that when they had nothing to pay, these two debtors, they were freely or frankly forgiven. And he applies that to this woman who recognized that she was a great debtor and her debt had been forgiven, or this is the one who would bring forgiveness to her, and so she anointed his feet. Now notice in verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith, not thy works, but thy faith hath saved thee. The anointing of his feet was evidence of faith in her heart. It was her faith that led her to find him out. I don't know how she knew he was there in that house of Simon. She was a sinner, a woman in the city who was a sinner. But she knew that she was a sinner, and she knew that He was the one who could bring relief for all of her guilty sins, to give her a conscience clear in the sight of God, to forgive all of her sins. She knew that those feet belonged to the one who could bring this all to her, and she found Him out. And so she anointed His feet and expressed her devotion and her appreciation for that one who brought this blessing to her. It wasn't her works that saved her. The Lord is very plain here. Thy faith hath saved thee. The anointing of His feet, which you might say would constitute her works, was the evidence of faith in her heart. It's faith in the Lord Jesus and His work on the cross of Calvary that brings the forgiveness of sins. And oh, when one enters into that, how one can appreciate those feet, as it were, of the Lord Jesus that has brought it all to us, the feet of that anointed man, and so she anoints the feet of this one. Well, I trust that all in the room this evening have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And we might go on, I might just say that you might want to carry this on and think of others who anointed the Lord Jesus. We know that Mary anointed His feet as a worshiper in John's Gospel. This woman anoints His feet as a sinner being brought to the Savior. Mary anoints His feet in John 12 as a worshiper. This isn't the same as in John 12. This is a different woman. There it was Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, as a worshiper. Here it's one as a guilty sinner coming to the Lord Jesus and appreciating the grace that is brought to her by this anointed man of God. Well, I trust that this is the portion of all, to have the Lord Jesus as the object of our hearts.